This is episode 26 of the Nothing Human podcast, The Lord's Prayer, Part 2, Our Father who is in Heaven.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.
Welcome to the Nothing Human podcast. I'm Michael Minkoff, and I want to explore the big human questions in a way that makes complex ideas more accessible and practical for any and everyone. All I need from you is curiosity and attention. Join me on this journey of discovery, and I promise you'll see that there's really nothing about the big T truth we can't understand better together. All of the episodes for Nothing Human and my bonus podcast, Being Something Extra, are available on my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com. If you have any questions or feedback, please leave a comment on the relevant episode on my website, and I will make sure to respond either there or in a podcast. If you want to support me in my work, please rate and review this podcast wherever you are listening to it. If you want to support me even further, you can become my patron for as little as $5 a month on Patreon. I would love to be able to make the profession of my soul profession. I'm partway to that goal with your help, but I have a long way to go, so please visit the Patreon link in the show notes on my website to find out how you can help. Thank you all sincerely for your support. Speaking of Patreon, this series on the Lord's Prayer was requested by Patreon supporters who wanted to know more of my thoughts on the topic. So for the next few episodes still, while my editor and I work on applying the changes to my book on truth, I'll be covering the Lord's Prayer section by section. I pray it's useful and edifying to you all. Now, let's discuss the preface of the prayer, Our Father, who is in heaven. So the version that we use and that we usually talk about of the Lord's Prayer is from Matthew. And in Matthew 6, the preface is Our Father who is in heaven. But if you look over in Luke 11, it just says simply, Father. And we'll talk a little bit about what that might mean in terms of the difference. But from the beginning, you can see Our Father, you use this plural address, Our. So what this means is even when praying alone, you pray with others in mind. I mean, you think about Matthew 6, Jesus has just talked about how you need to go in your prayer closet and close your door, and yet he's still saying, Our Father. So even when you're not in the presence of others, they're still in your mind. But maybe you're asking the question, well, who exactly is the Our of Our Father? And I think based on the scriptural account of what it means for God to be a father, we can say it means a few different things. And so I'm going to get to that in a second. But for now, what I'll say is that the Our part of it really is all human beings and potentially all creation, as specifically, obviously, the sons of God through adoption or salvation or redemption would be our brothers and sisters in Christ. But honestly, I actually do think that the Our part of that includes everything all the way out to the cosmos. So interestingly, we're invited with Jesus into his sonship by saying Our Father with him. He's urging us to call his Father also Our Father. So in order to establish kind of a little bit more what it means for God to be a father, let's ask a few questions about that. Like, in what sense could God be called a father? I did a recent Bible study on this, so some of these ideas are fairly fresh in my mind. I went through some of the labels and names that are applied to God in the scriptures, and Father was one of them. And when you see Our Father in the Lord's Prayer, and it's kind of weird because of all the names that Jesus could have used or all the titles that Jesus could have used, I mean, the most common name for God in the Bible is Yahweh. So it's like, why didn't Jesus say Yahweh or, you know, whatever, Yahweh, our God, or something like that, rather than Our Father? Why did he choose that as the way that he wanted his disciples to primarily address God? One reason it's not Yahweh, and this is kind of a little bit of a maybe informal reason, but I don't call my dad Mike, even though that's his name. I call him Dad. So to me, as his son, you know, it's pretty common. I'm just Dad or Father or Papa or Pops or whatever you may call your dad. You probably don't call him by his first name. So even though I don't think it's improper to call God by the name that he gave us, Yahweh, I do think that Jesus centers Father because of the special relationship that he wants his disciples to have with God. But there's a lot more to this idea of God as a father, because it's potentially possible that the listeners to the original Gospels thought it was kind of odd that God was being called the Father or our Father, as if that was a central way he should be addressed. But it wouldn't be that outside of the ordinary for the Old Testament, even though the idea of God as a Father is definitely re-emphasized and even centralized as a name for God in the Lord's Prayer and in the New Testament. Father actually does have Old Testament support and precedence as a title for God. So let's look at there are three ways that God is talked about as a Father in the Old Testament that I could find. One was God as Father as Creator, God as Father of His acquired people, which is in a sense an adoptive Father, and then God as Father to His anointed Son. And let's look at each of those three. So God as Father as Creator. This is, you can find it very explicitly in a few passages. I'll just read two. Isaiah 64, verse 8, it reads, "But now, Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." So that's obviously, you're our Father, the work of our hand, of your hand, meaning we are created by you, so you are our Creator. Malachi 2, verse 10 also says something similar. It says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Notice here that he's talking about human fathers as far as the covenant is concerned, but the one Father, because, you know, plural, they have a bunch of different human fathers, but they only have one spiritual Father. So why are they fighting against one another as if they are separated, if not because they're actually basing loyalties to some extent on their human reality and their human tribe, rather than on the unity they have as all children of one Father who is God? This is mentioned in the New Testament as well, one God, one Father of all. So you can see that, and as far as the idea of the Father of all creation, because he's the maker of all creation, you know, it's from him, he is the source of all creation. The other part of God's fatherhood is of his acquired, quote-unquote, people. And in this sense, he's an adoptive father. And so you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, where it says, "Do you thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has acquired you? He has made you and established you." So there's a little bit of the creative aspect, but this idea of acquiring you was through redemption. And obviously this is in Deuteronomy. So this is Moses. He's talking to the people of Israel who had been redeemed from Egypt. And in that sense, God had adopted them as his own children. So there's this adoptive quality to that through redemption. You see this also in Isaiah 63, verse 16, which is, "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." So in this sense, the Father-Redeemer is used very close together there, both indicating that God has acquired a people or adopted these people, even though their own fathers, Abraham and Israel, don't recognize them. God himself will be their adoptive father through redemption. You can also see other passages like Jeremiah 31, verse 9, Psalm 68, 5, Psalm 103, 13, Proverbs 3, 12. All of those also are in reference to God as a father of his acquired people or an adoptive father. You also have God as a father to his particular anointed son. This is in reference to David in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, which I'll read. "He will cry to me," David will, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So that was concerning David. And then in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 15, you have the same kind of language being used concerning Solomon, who is the, you know, anointed king. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So this is God's particular love for Solomon as the son that is the anointed one. David and Solomon both being anointed kings, and in a sense prefiguring the anointed one, the Messiah, which we can read about more in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it says concerning God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. So the Messiah, Messiah, and the Christ, Christos, both actually mean anointed or the anointed one. So if you see Messiah or you see Christ, Christ is just the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. And so if you say anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, those are all referring to the same reality, just from different language roots. And so when God says concerning his Messiah that you are my son, today I have begotten you, that is referring specifically to a special or uniquely begotten reality of the anointed one of God or the Messiah of God. This is confirmed in the New Testament in various different passages. You can see in Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35, Acts 13:33, and 2 Peter 1:17, all of which apply this idea of the anointed sonship to Jesus. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that, but that means that God is a father in the sense of creation of us. He is a father of his acquired or adopted people. And he is also a father to his particular anointed son, sometimes that actually being particular human beings, and in the case all the way leading up to Jesus as the fulfillment of that reality. And our union with Jesus then gives us also that communion with God as our father on those terms. We'll get into that here in a second, because the New Testament further emphasizes and expands this fatherhood of God and makes it really clear that these ideas in the Old Testament have been fully fleshed out and fully fulfilled in the realities of Jesus in the New Covenant and the New Testament. So, for instance, God is still a father from creation. So look at Luke 3:38. It says at the end of this genealogy, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So right there, Adam called a son of God. Why? Because God made him. And then in Acts 17:22 and following, which you'll see is the sermon on Mars Hill that Paul preached to all the Athenians, Paul makes a really big point out of this, and even draws from their own poets about this concerning the childhood or the sonship of all human beings to God. So I'll read this. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So in this, obviously, one of the central points is this idea of the reality of us as children of God and us having this, we live and we move and we exist within the being of God and are his children, even as the pagan poet also agreed. Okay, so that idea of children of God through creation, even if we're not believers, this is true, right? So that goes back to what I was saying about our Father kind of connecting to all humankind. The reality is that God is the Father of all human beings in the way that Paul's talking about here in Acts 17. But it's also the case that God is a father to us in adoption. So if you look at Romans 8:14-17, you can see, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, so right then and there at the end of this text, you see that union with Christ is a massive part of this adoption and the spirit of adoption that we have. So we'll move on there then to God's fatherhood of the Anointed One, because our union with the Anointed One gives us also a special relationship to God as our Father. So if we're unified with Christ, who is the uniquely and eternally begotten Son of God, then we also have that special relationship through that union with God as our Father. And it says this in Galatians 3:26, quite simply, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So there it is. The instrument of faith unifies us to Jesus Christ. See that? In Christ Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, so that we are sons of God also through that faith and our unification with Christ Jesus. So you can see throughout all of these passages that if we call God our Father, then by extension, we are sons of God. So by beginning the prayer in this way, we not only say something about God, we also say something about ourselves, which Jesus is actually urging us to believe by telling us we should pray this way, so that by virtue of creation, by redeemed adoption, and by union with the Anointed Son of God, Jesus, through faith, God is indeed our Father. As John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." So, with that in mind, you can look back at our Father and say, our Father really does mean we have union with all creation. And in some sense, we're bringing that union into us, into the throne room of God when we're speaking to God. And that means that we are ambassadors for all creation, priests, really, for all creation when we are going to pray to God, which means that our prayers are not just personal prayers. They are really prayers that have to do with God's work on the earth, which we'll see that the Lord's Prayer very much confirms when you go on into the rest of the petitions. You can see that it is very much concerned with the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven, and we also are ambassadors and priests for all creation when we're going to God in prayer. So that's a really important aspect that, and it's funny that all of this stuff that I just said is packed into just those two words, our Father. So let's go on to the next part of this phrase, just the word who. Let's talk about who. I'm just joking. We're not going to do that. But who is in heaven? It would be hilarious if I went through just like who. And now we're going to go on to is. Is, interesting verb. Anyway, but no, the next phrase, who is in heaven? So our Father, who is in heaven? And you might have asked the question, and I hope you have if you're paying attention, that why this? Why who is in heaven rather than just our Father in heaven? Why our Father who is in heaven, or simply just like in Luke, Father? Okay, so we see our Father who is in heaven in Matthew, and he actually is the only author in the New Testament but Mark to use this specific phrase, Father who is in heaven. And he uses it in the Gospel of Matthew 13 times, including this one time in the Lord's Prayer. So why? I mean, if you look for it in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that it shows up all over the place, and it seems to almost be unnecessary. Like sometimes even in the sentence, it'll say it like two times, your Father who is in heaven, who sees in heaven will reward you, you know, if you do this for the Father who is in heaven and stuff like that. And you're just kind of like, why is Jesus talking like this? Well, the Jewish audience is one reason that's given for this particular phrase. If you look at commentators or theologians, they'll say that Matthew is writing to a specifically Jewish audience, which obviously is true, but that since he was writing for a particular Jewish audience, he wanted to use a phrase that would have been fairly common as a little bit of a circumlocution for saying God. Okay, so there are signs in his gospel that he actually does this in other cases. Like for instance, Matthew pretty much always says kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. So like in Mark, you'll see kingdom of God, and other of the gospels, you'll see kingdom of God, the phrase, you know, for behold, the kingdom of God has come, or seek ye first the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, it always says kingdom of heaven. Part of the reason for that is because Jews at the time that Matthew was writing, and even to this day, hesitated to say even the title or name God, and would use various different circumlocutions like power in heaven or heavenly throne or the name to refer to God. They certainly wouldn't use Yahweh. That would have been considered extremely wrong, according to the third commandment. Even when they're reading from the Bible, they wouldn't. They replaced it with Lord, which we still do as well. If you'll see Lord in all small caps, that behind that is Yahweh. Well, they've been doing that since ancient times. The Jews, instead of saying Yahweh, they would replace it with Adonai, which translates out of the Hebrew as Lord. And that's why we have carried on that same convention in our translations today. I don't think it's a necessary convention. I think it's largely superstitious, pharisaical, and legalistic. But it does provide for interesting things. Maybe I'll have to put a little side post on why I think God allowed that to be the case, because it's pretty interesting, actually, the way that Christians in the first and second centuries were able to use that ambiguity in order to talk about Jesus both as Kyrios, Lord, meaning their master, but also kind of hint that maybe when they said that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, they actually meant Jesus Christ is Yahweh, because Kyrios would have been the Septuagint translation of Adonai. Anyway, that's a little freebie for you, but needless to say, Jews, even today, if you will know that a Jew has written you an email or something, if they mention the name God, they're going to put a little dash in the O instead of leaving it open. And that's because they want to be respectful of anything that attends to the name of God. I appreciate the concern, I really do, but I think that it's a little bit superficial in its understanding of the third commandment. So I don't think that it's necessary. You'll hear me say Yahweh on this podcast. It's the most common name for God. God himself loves the name. If you look at the third commandment, for instance, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You can see there that he used his name twice and he didn't even need to in that command. So he's obviously pretty free with the name in terms of the use of the name. It's his name. Now, I don't think we should use it superfluously. I don't think that we should just throw it out there, especially when you pray or whatnot. I don't think you should be saying his name over and over again or anything like that, or saying Father over and over again, for that matter, which most people, Father, will say this, Father, I just ask you, Father, that Father, if you would just hear me, Father. And I think that's pretty annoying, too. So I don't think you should do either of those things, but I definitely think that it's okay to say the name. Okay? All right. But out of sensitivity for his Jewish audience, Matthew kind of avoided saying God. And so you can see here that perhaps, in a sense, Matthew is using a Hebraism, which basically means our Father, God in heaven, when he says our Father, the one who is in heaven. So rather than saying God in heaven, he's saying our Father, the one who is in heaven, in order to be sensitive to his Jewish audience. So this is why, however, I can be sure of this. The phrase does not really mean our Father, and specifically the Father of ours that is in heaven, as distinct from the Father we have here on earth, which is what some people will think our Father who is in heaven means. It's like, just in case you're wondering, I don't mean our Father, Mike Minkoff. I mean our Father, the one that is actually in heaven. I don't think that's particularly why the phrase is there. If Matthew had meant to say that, he likely would have said, our Father in heaven, rather than the more expanded, our Father, he in heaven, or our Father, the one who is in heaven. So Matthew really is saying, our Father, who is the one who dwells in the heavens. In other words, our Father, God. So Matthew has Old Testament precedent for this designation of God as God in the heavens, though. And so it may be a Hebraism, and I'm sure that it is used as a sensitive device for his Jewish audience. But there's also a couple of Old Testament texts that I think may be in Matthew's mind. Again, Matthew, a Levite, he understands the Old Testament. Like, the Old Testament would have been running through his mind constantly. And the Psalms also have numerous more of these, by the way. But I'll just read two Old Testament texts where this is talked about. One is Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, where it says, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." And then you also have Ecclesiastes 5:2, which reads, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." So notice Ecclesiastes specifically has prayer in mind when it's talking about God in heaven versus you on earth. So considering that God is in heaven and we are on earth, seems like a great place to begin a prayer. So Matthew may have had that in mind, that, you know, since you're going to pray, just remember when you go to pray, God is in heaven, you're on earth. And then you can also note from the Deuteronomy passage that the language of heaven and earth find their way into the Lord's Prayer in the part that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which we'll discuss at the proper time. But you can see that the idea of God being in heaven, oftentimes in the Old Testament, this would imply the larger idea of God is in heaven, he rules over earth. And that's just implied in the idea of you're the one who sits in the heavens, therefore you are in sovereign control of all things from the heavens. And also, this is speaking of the heavens, supporting the Old Testament and kind of Hebraic flavor of the prayer, in Matthew at least, the literal term translated heaven here is actually heavens. It's plural, heavens. Now, it's usually translated singular, heaven, but it's kind of, anyway, I can be annoyed with some of the ways that translators function, but let me just say that in the Greek, it is actually plural. And the reason why is because it actually is referring to the Hebrew. The Hebrew does not have a singular word for heaven. Greek does. In fact, this is what's funny. Matthew uses the singular term for heaven in the Greek later in the Lord's Prayer. So like later in here when he says, on earth as it is in heaven, that heaven is singular. But when he says, our Father who is in heaven, that is not singular. It's our Father who is in the heavens. That's what it says quite literally. And this is a nod to the Hebrew, because in Hebrew, heaven is shamayim, which literally means waters there. And the idea of that being that there was a separation in the firmaments before the waters above and the waters below, with the sky in between. And so you actually have the heavens of the sky, and then you have the heavens above the sky, which are the waters there. They are the abyss of waters in space, really. And so that idea of the heavens or the space being a watery abyss is there in that idea. And water in Hebrew is a permanent plural, meaning there isn't a word water, actually. It's all the time waters, because it's mayim. So if you say sham mayim, the water's there, then that is going to refer to heavens. And mayim is plural, so is heavens. So when Matthew pluralizes heaven here in the preface, it seems like an intentional nod to the Old Testament, but it also might be intentional because the idea of the heavens, like the fact that it is in fact plural, makes you think, what heavens are in mind? And it is appropriate in the Old Testament because there are multiple heavens. Shamayim can refer to the sky, like I said. That is called heavens. That's also translated, you know, it's translated sky, but it's in Hebrew, shamayim. And then above the sky, you have a second heaven. And above that, you have even another heaven, that God's heaven is a heaven within heaven, right? Meaning, if you're talking about the heavenly space, which is space, we usually call it just space or whatever, there's a heaven within the heavens, which is the dwelling place of God. And so his dwelling place is in the heavens, in the space of the heavens, which is above the earth. So anyway, Matthew is definitely, I think, drawing on that and kind of nodding to that in his very specifically Hebraic way. All right, so what are some takeaways from the preface as far as prayer is concerned generally? I'll give two big takeaways. One, I think we are permitted and encouraged to pray in both a corporate and individual sense. Luke 11 leaves off the plural "our" from "our Father" and just says "Father." And even in Matthew, we are instructed to pray in private, though Matthew's version does say "our Father." So I think that means that both personal and corporate prayers are allowed, meaning just like David, there are some times when you say, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And other times when you might go to God and say, we, you know, want this, or this is happening to us, and you pray with corporate in mind, and maybe that's public with other people, or maybe it's private, but for the sake of other people and with other people in mind. And also, like we said earlier, when you have our Father, the idea of the our being really encompassing all creation. So you can go to God and pray concerning all creation for the reconciliation of all creation to him as Father. So that would be, he is my Father, he's our Father, he's also just Father. All of those things, I think, are acceptable and have their place. So if you needed permission for any of those things, there you go. God desires also prayer, this is number two. God desires prayer that takes both his immanent and his transcendent reality seriously. Okay, so Father is a very immanent title. It's connected to creation, it's connected to adoption, redemption, communion, as you know, a son with his father. But when you're talking about the one who is in heaven, I mean, you're not even mentioning the name at that point. So it's obviously a much more transcendent and distant title of a God who is in the heavens far above us. And we are encouraged then to view him in those terms, both terms. You think it's very important. And I think this tension is held in this preface, our Father who is in heaven. It holds this tension between the transcendent reality of God in heaven and the immanent reality of God in creation as the Father of creation who is intimately involved, adopting, redeeming, and communing with his people. So both of those things are realities. Both of them have to be held in tension, and I think we're encouraged and permitted to pray in the tension between those realities, not to really drop to one side and become overly familiar, not to drop to the other side and become distant ourselves and feel like, why would God ever want to hear anything from me? God does want to hear from you, but nonetheless, understand, he is God in heaven. So our prayer should be as a child, a son or a daughter of God, to our Father with the same boldness and familiarity, you know, respectful familiarity that we have with our own loving fathers on earth, if we have them, and with our own loving mentors if we don't have biological or otherwise fathers that are there for us. And then our prayer should be toward the one who reigns and rules over all things with confidence in his sovereignty and with understanding that he desires to do good things and will do better than we know or could ever dream to ask. So that's the takeaways that I have for that. And then I have one other thing for you, a special treat. If you were involved in my live stream a couple of days ago, you probably heard me talking about how I am in a poetry craze right now. I'm writing poetry like crazy, and I'm not exactly sure why this freedom that I'm feeling is coming out of me in poetry, but I feel in a very poetic mood generally. So I've written like 6 poems in the last week and a half or so, which is crazy because the last poem that I finished was in 2023. So I've got a lot of backlog to work through, and I've got a few more in the chamber. But I wanted to read a poem today that directly refers to praying as a child. And this was a poem that I wrote for my first book of poems called The Landfill of Discount Messiahs. I don't even know how you could find that at this point. It may be available like in the, I self-published it, so it might be available from that same place. I don't even remember what the place was called where I printed the first copies, but they're long gone. But I have a second edition of this that I have formatted. So if you are interested in my first book of poems in its second edition form, properly formatted, etc., I would be happy to send it to you. In fact, what I will do is I will send it as soon as I can to all of my Patreon supporters, and it will be available as a downloadable PDF for you there. But if you don't want to become a Patreon supporter and you still want this book of poems, you can always contact me separately and I will try to get it to you because I'm not going to withhold anything from anyone ultimately. But also you should become a Patreon supporter because my kids need to eat, or so they tell me. All right, so this poem is called Praying as a Child. Praying as a Child, and I dedicated it to Evelyn Green. This is for Evelyn Green. By the way, Evelyn Green will show up at the very end of this poem, but she used to be this just prayer warrior who, even in her very old age, when she was largely broken in her body, she would still show up to prayer meetings and still pray these simple prayers that were so beautiful and powerful and moving. And so I wrote this poem for her. And here it is, Praying as a Child, for Evelyn Green. First, I gave attention to my black corduroy pants with their subtle pied piping. I could write my name against the grain and sweep it away with my hand, darker and lighter. One can get bored sitting as a youth and still. Then the carpet, being also like suede, caught me with its minute recounting. The heavy steps I traced around the love seat and coffee table abruptly cut off at the brick hearth. The vacuum-lined uniformity and the less-traveled path belied the almost archaeological complexity of tracks covering tracks in the common area. The disheveled shag looked like the screen of a broken etch-a-sketch, or if not broken, then rarely shaken. If still bored, but more daring, I would look up like a possum reviving from its ruse, gaining confidence with silence and finally moving about freely with my eyes. The low light glowed from the lamp behind his head that tilted, his shoulders raised near his ears, and his legs stiff balanced on his heels, his lips were barely moving. He looked earnest and autistic. His wife clutched her hands, her veins and vellum skin collected like frail gloves over her bones. A chair squeaked, settling, so I put my eyes down again. My body was too taut, not moved in too long. I moved my pointed elbows onto my knees and pulled my feet like weeds, planting them closer to the chair. This revealed my own marks on the floor's topography. It reminded me of when I used to overturn rocks in the creek. I would pick one out, sun dusty and covered with dried moss, and get two holds on the side of its ungainliness and strain with all the tenacity of weekend yard work, huffing like a tractor as my muscles constricted and the boulder budged, lifted, and quenched its dust in the creek. I wished I had not moved my feet. I closed my eyes to listen, but I could not keep them shut. I kept looking at my soul's imprints on the floor, knowing they were the same as before. I shoved my first knuckles into the cool dough of my closed eyes' sockets. The small space between the lids gave slightly and hot moistened my index fingers. And I listened in the maroon silence of the bleeding light. She was praying. When I was even younger, she brought me books suitable to my age, about the caterpillar that ate too much and even ate holes in the book you were holding, but became a butterfly when you least expected. Although, I mean, you expected something, because you could feel the book's thin what's left in your right hand. That meant the end was coming soon, and something always happens at the end. She is 100 or so now. Her praying voice is the unsteady arm on the bladder of a bagpipe pumping hard what's blowing too softly. Arthritis shrinks her comfort with each breath that racks her to draw. She lets in spurts of air faster than she can finish single words, which she chains to the in and exhale of that staggering volume with a rhythm as consistent and disconnected as the wind chimes near the ocean. You can hear her head bobbing gently between words. Father, we beseech you. All right, next episode, we'll talk about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Sorry. It's like pretty heavy in the involved, like, next episode. Anyway, next episode, we'll talk about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed Be Your Name. If you have any comments or questions, remember to navigate over to my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com, and leave me a note on the relevant episode. Also, please remember that I do a live stream Q&A every other Wednesday on my YouTube channel at Nothing Human Podcast. So you can go to my YouTube channel at the time. It's 6:30 p.m. Eastern Time. The next one will be Wednesday, December 3rd, 2025. So if you go to my YouTube channel, which is just, I think you can just say youtube.com/@nothinghumanpodcast, and it will take you straight there. And if you go there at 6:30 p.m. on December 3rd, 2025, which is a Wednesday, you will automatically see that I am live, and you can come there and join me. And I would love it if you join me and ask me some questions if you have any questions. There's a slight delay in it, and it's a little bit annoying, and I'm like staring at the deadness of the camera, which is also a little annoying because I don't know what's happening on the other end with you guys. But you can write little messages to me and let me know, you know, encouraging messages and and just let me know how things are landing. Anyway, thank you all so much for listening and for supporting me and my family in this work. We really appreciate it. Until next time.
Nothing human can be able-